We might remember that Nehemiah is a book that is connected to Ezra. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, this is one book because it's the same story. It covers that same important timeline of history. And that history, remember that there were three returns from captivity. This is the important history, that God's people had been taken into the Babylonian captivity, which was for 70 years, and there were three returns. The first was under a man called Zerubbabel, who led a remnant of about 50,000 back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. A couple of generations after that, there was a man by the name of Ezra. This is in the second part of the book of Ezra, who leads a further remnant back and restores the people. And in that same generation, a contemporary of Ezra, there was a man called Nehemiah, who also returns with a small remnant to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah would have been born in exile under the Persian Empire. Probably he was born sometime after Zerubbabel's return, after that first return. Nehemiah would have been born and raised in exile as a captive, so to speak, in the Persian Empire. He found himself about a thousand miles east of Jerusalem. And he was a cupbearer to the current king of Persia, who was Artaxerxes. And as he's serving in that palace, in that distance, we studied this last time, that some brothers came from Jerusalem and Nehemiah inquired of them. And he says, listen, tell me, what's happening in Jerusalem? What's happening to God's people? And they tell him three things. They tell him, oh, the people are in great reproach and great shame. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned. And we discover in the heart of Nehemiah that he's greatly moved by this based on his response in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So here is this little cupbearer. He is not a king or a priest or a prophet. And he finds himself in the providence of God in this place, cupbearer to the king, and he hears this news and he begins to pray. He actually prays and mourns for 4 months. And we went through that prayer last time. In verse 6, he says, please let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. And what is he praying for? Notice that. For the children of Israel, your servants. He's praying for God's people in accordance to God's promises. And in fact, in the prayer, he reminds God of his promises and his covenant. In verse 10, he says, now these are your servants. He puts them before God. These are your servants, your people. You delivered them from Egypt and now from Babylon. And now they are returned and yet all is not well. And lastly, in his prayer in verse 11, at the end of the prayer, he says, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And which man was that? But it was the king. Because Nehemiah realized that he was providentially in this place. And God had prepared him. Similar to Esther, which story takes place also in captivity between Ezra 6 and 7, somewhere in there is the history of the book of Esther. And she also, as a young Jewish girl, realized that she was put in that place for such a time as this, that God would use her for the sake of his plan and his people. And Nehemiah, no doubt, being acquainted with that story and history, would have drawn courage from that. And he prays, God, I know I need to go and speak to Artaxerxes. I need to go and stand before the king. So will you grant me mercy in the sight of this man? So if you weren't here last week, you're pretty much up to date. And this brings us into chapter 2. And it came to pass. Let's stop right there. Those words always catch my attention. I don't know about you. It came to pass. And it's connected to the fact that God has promised, that God is working. We know that Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. He's been thinking about Jerusalem and the walls and the gates and the people. He's been praying. He's been fasting. He's been crying out to heaven, and it came to pass. It's so encouraging for us to read those words because we understand, though we might pray and we knock at the door and we seek and we ask, the answer may not come along according to our timetable. Sometimes waiting is the hardest thing to do. But God is faithful and God is working, and in his time or in his way may it come to pass. And it was in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king of Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. So remember, you can't study Nehemiah without a good focus on chapter 1. To consider the events of Nehemiah without recognizing the foundation of prayer is to miss the premise. All of the work and the activity and the excess that follows is rooted in the prayer of Nehemiah and the remnant believers that were praying. He's been waiting for those months, and he comes before the king. Now, it could be that the natural tendency would be to say, okay, I heard the news and I want to run straight into the throne room and speak to the king right now, right today. But he waited and he prayed. 4 months had passed. And notice that phrase, I had never been sad in his presence before. So even though he's mourning and he's praying and he's burdened, he manages to still keep his joy before the Lord. Yet in time, his burden becomes apparent and becomes evident before the king. And the king asks him the question, in verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. And you can't help recognize that Nehemiah obviously had a wonderful testimony before the king. He was a faithful man, a trusted man, of course, and a man who was obviously known for having a certain disposition and joy and being positive in the presence of the king. So the king asks him that question. And this was the moment. Nehemiah had been praying, waiting. This was the day. This was the moment that God would open a door and prompt Nehemiah's heart and give him the opportunity to speak to the king. But it says he was dreadfully afraid. I don't know about you. Again, I find encouragement in that. That Nehemiah was just a mortal man like you and I. He was a man of like passions, like Elijah and Moses, like all of them. They are simple flesh and blood like you and I. And they experience fears and the potential of discouragement like we all do. Yet nevertheless, he brought that before God. And as Christians, we learn how to submit our insecurities to God. We allow our fears to become subservient to faith as we look to God and trust him. So it's not something that dominates in our life by God's grace. And he says, may the king live forever. Now, of course, this was an expression of respect towards the king. And he says, here it is, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And again, as we know, this is what he's been thinking of every day. This is what has been laid on his heart every day in his prayers ascending to heaven. And finally, here's the day where he speaks before the king and he shares the burden that is on his heart. Verse 4, and then the king said to me, what do you request? Now, for the careful reader and the discerning believer, we realize, oh, you see that? God has been working. God has been preparing this moment. Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is like waters that can be turned by the Lord. And God was working in the heart of the king to bring this moment to be. And he says to him, what do you request? And notice the next phrase there. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said, I prayed to the God of heaven And I said, I love that. This is a prayer in a moment. This is a prayer in a breath. Okay, Lord, please bless me. And then he said, and that breath of prayer comes from a life of prayer. That moment of prayer comes from those 4 months of prayer where he had it before God. And this is what we think of when the Bible says to be praying without ceasing, or to be instant in prayer in Romans 12:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Those are verses where it speaks about being instant in prayer, praying continually. What does that mean? I can't pray all the time. And yet it can be resting in our heart continually and so close to the surface that when we come up against something, oh, we bring it before the Lord. And perhaps many of us have had those times, or we've been praying about something and then the day comes and you say, so I prayed to the Lord and I said, I prayed to the Lord and I went into that meeting. And I remember when we used to go around and we used to preach in the schools in Bulgaria and Czech Republic and Hungary and of course even here in Peacehaven. And before we would go into that class, we'd put the hand on the door handle and we would pray to the Lord and we would say, and God would be faithful. And we've all experienced how he meets us in those moments. And he said to the king, verse 5, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight. And again, that's what he'd been praying for. Remember the last verse of chapter 1. Oh, Lord, would you give me mercy in the eyes of this man? And this is what he says to the king here. If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Again, what catches our attention there is that Nehemiah wasn't just a distant man of prayer, but he was available to the work of God. And as he prayed for Jerusalem, he was available to be sent and to go and for his hands to be part of the work. It's interesting. It reminds me of, we don't have time for that. It reminds me of something else that I'll tell you another time. And the king said to me, verse 6, and it says, the queen also sitting beside him. And again, by the way, it reminds us of a previous queen who was a Jewish princess who was married to, who was wed to the king Ahasuerus in the book of Ezra. And again, Nehemiah, as he stepped into the throne room, would have been so aware of that. And he asked him the question, how long will your journey be? And well, when will you return? It's clear that Artaxerxes doesn't want Nehemiah to go. Why? Oh, he trusts this man. He enjoys this man. There's something about this man. He doesn't want to let him go. He asks the question, how long will you go? Valued Nehemiah's service. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. How could he set him a time? Because as Nehemiah had been praying, he'd also been planning. And for Christians, all planning starts with praying. And he'd been praying and he'd been thinking. And in his mind's eye, he'd gone to Jerusalem many times before he actually went there. He'd been to the city and in his mind thought about the walls broken down and the gates. And he had a plan as he prayed. Oh, Lord, if you lead this, it would be amazing if this could happen. And he would start to take stock of what was needed. So he says, he was able to set the king a time. Notice verse 7. And furthermore, I said to the king, oh, Nehemiah is going to get going now. You want to know, king, what my request is? Just take a few minutes. Here we go. He'd been planning and now he lays it out. If it pleases the king, let letters be given for me and the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. Oh, that's such a good request, Nehemiah. How did you think of that just in the moment like that? Oh, no. 4 months praying and planning and desiring and think about Jerusalem. And when the time came, it's not a question. I can tell you exactly what the need is. And he goes on in verse 8. and a letter of authority to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple and for the city wall and for the house that I occupy. Don't you love that? As you search these words this morning and you see that in Nehemiah's heart and in his plans and in his prayers, he had thought about the beams. He thought about the trees in the forest of that Asaph looked over. He thought about the beams that were needed for the walls and for the gates and for the work of God. And so must we as Christians, as believers, when we pray and we think about God's work, that he is building his house. We think about lost people. We think about towns and cities and our land. And we pray for revival together. And so to speak, our heart goes to foreign lands. And we think about broken down walls. And we think about missions and the need to pray and the need to go and the need to be moved with passion in our heart. Listen, we have access to the throne room of God, like I did. We can go in and we can say to God and we can speak to God on behalf of other people. What an incredible stewardship and a privilege that is in our priesthood before God, that we would pray for people. We would think about the beams and the bricks, so to speak, and the work of God that he does in this land and beyond. And then we read, and the king granted to me, and notice this phrase, according to the good hand of my God that is upon me. Now, don't miss this, because the authors, Ezra and Nehemiah, in their books, they want to carefully make this very clear to all the readers, particularly the remnant believers who had returned and would be reading these books. They wanted them to see, listen, do you know how we returned? Do you know how we rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the wall? Do you know how we were able to do that and a remnant went with us? It was because of the good hand of the Lord that was with us. Just in Ezra 7 and 8, it's six times Ezra mentions the good hand of God with him. And twice here in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, listen, do you understand why the king gave me my request? It was because, yes, I was praying, but it was God who answered. It was God who moved the heart of the king, and he opened a door that no man could open. It was because of God's good hand with me. In fact, let me just read you from Ezra's account in Ezra 7:6. And Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request. And by the way, it's Ezra who's writing this, according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. What does that mean? That God's hand is upon you, is upon him. It means that God is powerfully and personally and providentially working. He's working to bring about his purpose. He's working to answer prayers and to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy and the completion of his work. It means that God, though his hands may be invisible, the evidence of his work is clearly seen to the discerning eye. Many naturally minded believers don't recognize providence in their life. They write it off to accidents or it just, that's the way it turned out. Oh, well, we hit the pause and we say no. The good hand of the Lord is upon me. That God opened this door. That God closed this door. That God is at work. Isn't that beautiful? Also in Ezra 7:27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Oh, it was so clear in Ezra's heart, who has put such a thing in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he was speaking of Cyrus. And in verse 28, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors. You notice that Ezra's just the same as Nehemiah, recognizing that mercy had been extended to him before the king and his counselors and before the king's mighty princes. And so I was encouraged. And he says it again, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. And you can be sure people would look at Ezra and Nehemiah and say, look at those men. Look at Zerubbabel. Look at those great leaders. They're leading the way. And of course, that was true. And it took faith and it took courage, of course. But it was God who was encouraging them. It was God who was strengthening them. It was God who was leading them and guiding them and opening the way for them. And as they took each step, they were so aware of the good hand of God that was upon them, so aware of the grace of God that would permeate their life and every day according in his plan. Let's finish off here in Nehemiah, last two verses. And then I went to the governors in the region. So here now Nehemiah has the letters from the king, and he leaves the throne room thinking, gosh, I've got these letters. Look what God is doing. And he begins to go to the governors in the region beyond the river. And I gave them the letters of the king. And the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. Isn't that amazing? We see God's hand in this history, this little cupbearer. Now with these letters of authority, now leading a remnant, going to the governors in the land and speaking to them with authority. How could that happen? But by the hand of God and the plan of God. And we say, oh, that's looking so good so far, isn't it? The book of Nehemiah, oh, it's looking so good, the prayer and the answer, and God is moving. But let's close today with verse 10. Because you can be sure whenever a visionary rises up to build, he has an adversary who says, I will arise and oppose. And this is the first mention in the book of Nehemiah, sadly not the last one, of the enemies that would oppose the work. This is verse 10. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Deeply disturbed, another translation says, grieved in their heart. Can you imagine that? They were grieved in their heart when they heard, oh no, there is another guy like Ezra, like Zerubbabel, who's now he's going to come back and he wants to help the people of Israel. Oh, that's terrible. That's what they thought. Here it says they were grieved. In 2:19, they laughed. In 4:1, they mocked. In 4:8, they conspired. In 6:1, they invited. In 6:5, they threatened. In 6:10, they tried to trick them. And in 6:19, they wrote letters against them. Listen, as Christians, how discerning we need to be. First of all, at the hand of God, but also at the hand of the adversary. Be so careful and discerning about what you hear, what you entertain, because the devil would love to bring in something that would divide and hinder the work of God, where there will be a church that could bless people. Oh, there's an adversary that would love to come up against that. The devil is not sleeping. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's pray and believe. Amen.